And I want to encourage you to get them out and to use them to take the things that we have to say and try them by the Word to see if they're true. Because in the end, what I say doesn't really matter. But what God says matters greatly because that's the standard by which we're going to be judged one day. Tomorrow night, as we mentioned, as the meeting comes to a close, we're going to talk on the subject of why have you not obeyed the gospel? As we look at some very basic fundamentals directed primarily toward those that are not yet children of God. Several years ago, right after I first moved to Jonesboro, Arkansas, I think it was probably the first of the year we moved and began in September the 1st of 2011, that I sat down with the elders to talk about the work for the year to come. And they would say, here are topics that we want you to address. And they look at the list, and there's a, we want you to preach on modesty this year. We want you to maybe do some preaching on worldliness, or maybe we want you to do some preaching about church discipline. And I can remember as I looked through that list, and I guess I've got lessons on all of those, and I know exactly what you're looking for. And then one of the elders said, and I want you to do a lesson on a four-hour Christian. And I immediately thought, well, what in the world do you have in mind? And I don't know whether or not the lesson that resulted is exactly what he had in mind. Really, as I began to question, so I had an idea of what he was looking for, he really described the fact that oftentimes as Christians, we're guilty of compartmentalizing our life. In other words, we look at our life as a whole, that we have sort of different compartments in our lives or categories. And we have our family life, where we have our relationship to our children and our relationship to our wife and to our parents. We have what we are at work and on the job, and we have what we engage in leisure and recreation, and then we have our life as a Christian. But there are individuals that when you think about their life as a Christian, it really does not touch and affect the other areas of their life or how they live day to day. And a much better view than viewing our life is really divided into different categories is really to see that our entire life is about being a Christian. And that when it comes to my marriage, I have to be a Christian in that marriage relationship and conduct myself according to the godly principles that are found in the Word of God. When it comes to being a parent or when it comes to what I am at work or on the job and even what I am in my leisure and in my recreation time, in all of those areas, I am first and foremost a child of God. And I've got to live like a child of God every hour of every day. And so being a Christian involves much more than simply the time that we come together to worship. It involves what we are day in and day out. And so as we think about that, let's talk about this idea of a four-hour Christian for just a few moments tonight. Again, defining more carefully, what do we mean by a four-hour Christian? Let me say, first of all, if we're talking about one that's a four-hour Christian, we're talking about a Christian that attends every service. Most congregations have three services on Sunday, Bible class, and two worship services, and we provide an opportunity for a midweek Bible study, usually on Wednesday evenings. And so that totals together about 4 hours, depending on who's doing the teaching and who's doing the preaching, but approximately a four-hour period. When thinking about a four-hour Christian, here's one that takes very seriously the responsibility to be there every time the doors are open. When it comes to the command of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're talking about individuals that would take that command very seriously. They wouldn't dare think about missing a worship service on Sunday, or a worship service on or a Bible study on a Wednesday evening. And because of that, they have a form or a outward appearance of godliness. Paul described those in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That word form means the appearance or the mere form, but they're really not allowing that godliness to mold and to shape their lives and how they live. It reminds me somewhat of the Pharisees that the Lord described in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 25, in what is probably a passage that is very familiar to most of us, where the Lord rebukes very pointedly these Pharisees But he describes those that pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Here are individuals that would really fit that description of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, and that is, when it comes to the outward form, they appear godliness, but when you really begin to examine the inside of the cup, it's full of all kinds of wickedness. So we're talking about individuals that attend services. They're there when the doors are open. And yet, while they attend every service, they really don't allow that Christianity to affect their daily lives. They're not really interested in walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we read about individuals like that in the New Testament. I think about, for example, the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 20 through verse 21, where Paul is writing and telling them, I am afraid that when I come, that I'm not going to find you the way I'd like to find you. In fact, I'm probably going to have to deal with some things if you don't repent and change. But notice the kinds of things that he mentioned as being present among these Christians. He said in verse 20, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have practiced. And keep in mind, he's addressing this to those that bore the name Christian, and yet what he's saying is when you look at their lives, their what they believed or what they claimed to be really didn't fit with how they were living. Now, when we think about one being a four-hour Christian, that is somebody that attends services, but really doesn't allow the gospel to affect their daily lives, what are some signs of one that is really no more than a four-hour Christian? Because I need to sort of examine myself and say, am I really being what God wants me to be? And then we'll talk more about how Christianity affects every area of our life in the closing point of the lesson. Let me say, one of the marks of a four-hour Christian is that when you look at their life, they probably spend a little time in the study of the Scriptures and prayer outside of the assembly. That is, if you look at their lives, and that's something that each individual of us has to sort of do for ourselves. If we were to look at your life, and we were to put on a timetable the amount of time you spend in recreation, the amount of time that you spend in watching television, the amount of time that you spend thinking about politics or keeping up with the news, things that are not wrong in of themselves, and I enjoy all of those myself. Excuse me. But if we were to put on a timetable, the amount of time we spend on those kind of things, and then we compared that to the amount of time we spend in study of the Scripture and prayer, would that be something we'd be proud to show to the Lord and say, look at how much time I spend in the study of the Word of God and in prayer? Do you spend any time at all studying those things outside the assembly? Have you ever come into a service, and you see as you come in and you're getting ready to go to Bible class that you see a roll of young people that are very quickly trying to fill out their Bible classes because it's obvious that they have not put much time and effort into preparing for that. And their parents didn't see that that was something that of great importance. It may be something that you don't observe here, but I've observed it, unfortunately, at times where I'm at and other places, that it's obvious that the study of the Scriptures is not a priority to many. And so when we think about being a strong Christian, it's going to take some feeding on the Word of God. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, one translation says. That is, we're wanting to grow spiritually, but to grow, we've got to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. The more I have studied that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, the more I have become convinced that Peter's not just simply there describing the attitude of a new convert, but rather he is describing the longing that each and every one of us needs to have for God's Word. Many here have had children. And when that child is born and you take it home from the hospital and you wonder, what am I going to tell you? You don't have to worry about when that child is hungry. That child is going to tell you when he's hungry. And there's nothing that is going to fulfill that longing except feeding that child. Just like that newborn babe desires to be fed with milk, we have to have that same desire to be fed with God's Word. And it needs to be part of our daily life. Acts 17 and verse 11, the noble Bereans, the thing that made them noble is that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that were taught were so. They pray, and faithful Christians are people that pray without ceasing. Are you somebody that spends time daily communing with God in prayer and communicating with God through the study of His Word? Well, if you say, no, I don't ever do that, then really in reality, maybe you're nothing more than somebody that's giving those 4 hours to the Lord in the assembly, but you're not really allowing your relationship to affect what you do day in and day out. Not only that, their time may be dominated by worldly things instead of the spiritual. It may be that we're a little more than that 4-hour Christian because we've just got too many irons in the fire. We've got schedules that are too full, and there's little time for spiritual things. I have never known a Christian family yet that has ever told me, you know, that we sat down at the dining room table this week and we got to thinking that we've got so much going on in life. We've got this activity to attend to, and this, our child's got this that they're involved in, and then there's this activity down at work. We've got so much going on that we have decided that what we're going to do is we're going to eliminate prayer together as a family. And we're going to eliminate spiritual things. We're not going to spend any time talking about those together. I've never had a Christian family yet to tell me they made that decision. But I tell you what happens is we become so dominated by the world and worldly things that very gradually the spiritual gets crowded out. And we began then to feel the effects. That's always been a danger for the people of God. It is not a danger. Sometimes we think, well, we live in an age where there's so many things going on, and we live in an age of so much affluence and mass communication. It's just a real problem in our day and time. But it's not a problem that's exclusive to our day and time. It's really been a problem for God's people from the very beginning. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 12, He was going to tell them that they're going to come into the land of Canaan, and they're going to settle down. They're going to have houses full of good things that they did not build. They're going to have vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. And when you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. In other words, be careful you don't get so wrapped up in this life that you forget about God. I don't know what exactly it was about Demas that he did. But the Apostle Paul just simply described it this way. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Was it that Demas loved things that were wrong in and of themselves? Perhaps it was. But it could have just simply been that Demas became so wrapped up in this world that spiritual things were eliminated. And so in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, Mark chapter 4 and in verse 19, in Mark's account of the parable of the sower, in Mark 4 and verse 19, he talks about those that fall among the thorns. And they're individuals who the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in. And it chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know what a sign of a 4-hour Christian? Is that what I am? Well, am I somebody that spends little time in the study of the Scriptures? Am I someone whose time is really dominated by the world and worldly pursuits? Maybe I'm someone that more closely associates with the world than those who practice Christianity. That is, I may even feel more comfortable with people of the world. James 4 and verse 4 said, adulteresses, or some translations, just adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, it may be that here's somebody that they've really got more in common with the world than they do with God's people. Maybe their dress and their speech and their priorities sort of make them blend in. It may even be that others may not even identify them as Christians. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, they really haven't come out and been separate. I remember several years ago, I hadn't been preaching all that long. I went to a gospel meeting somewhere. And it was about 40 minutes south where I was living at the time. And I was sitting around the table talking to the preacher there, and he had invited one of his children over and their spouse. And as we talked, they had graduated high school from the town that I'd preached in. And I remember saying, well, what year did you graduate? And they told me, I said, oh, well, then I tell you what you went to school with. And I named somebody that was a member where I preached, and their jaws dropped, and they said, you mean they were Christians? You mean they were Christians? And they were just shocked. They said, I never would have guessed, not by what they did, by the kind of things that they, the kind of clothes that they wore, the language that they used. They were just absolutely shocked that they were Christians. Here are people that sort of blend in with the world and may have more in common with the world than they do the people of God. And when it comes to worship, while they're there, because their service to God is not a top priority, worship may be considered a burden more than a privilege. It may be the individual that comes in Malachi 1 and verse 13 and says, oh, what a weariness. We've got to come again. Another gospel meeting. They're going to expect us to go every night. And worship becomes a burden. They may watch the clock and be concerned about how long the preacher has preached or how many songs the song leader has led, because they feel compelled to worship, they feel compelled to be there, but it's not really where their heart is. It is that burden that has to be bore. Their attitude is not really the attitude of the psalmist in Psalms 122 in verse 1, who said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, my understanding is that David means they really brighten me up to think of the prospect of going and worshiping God and being with God's people. That made my heart glad. That's not the attitude that oftentimes exists among people that are really little more than simply a four-hour Christian. Somebody that wants to devote that category of the week to the Lord, but really when it comes to their daily life, he has little impact at all. Is it really possible for somebody to be a four-hour Christian? I mean, is it really possible for somebody to be a true Christian and really devote no more than that period of time to the Lord? See, being a Christian, I think we have to understand, is not simply about our worship to God, though that's an important part of it. To be a faithful Christian, we've got to be present. To be faithful in our service to God, we've got to worship God in the right way. And we've got to associate with the right people in our worship. But being a Christian is far more than what we do on Sunday and what we do on Wednesday night. See, being a Christian, it really means I'm a disciple of the Lord. It means I'm a disciple. And that means I am a follower of Jesus. And in my daily life, in my daily activities, I'm seeking to be more and more like Him. I'm reminded of the statement in Acts 11 and in verse 26 about the church in Antioch, where it says concerning them that when they had found them, He brought them to Antioch, or talking about Saul. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, what a Christian is, a true Christian is one that's a disciple. And a disciple is one that is a follower, a student. He's one that seeks to be like his master in how he lives his life. We sometimes sing songs that really make that point. More like Jesus I would ever be. Even when we sing about living for Jesus, we're talking about how we conduct our daily lives when we're outside of the eyesight of other Christians. I can remember some times in the Scripture where the Apostle Paul would make the point in writing to people and commending them and saying, you know, as you work out not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, what Paul is saying is what we are, what you are, indeterminate by whether or not Paul is watching. But what you are when I'm present, you're also going to be when I'm not there. A disciple is one that's seeking to be like his master. In the book of Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 25, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25, and I understand that in this particular context, He's talking to his disciples about the fact that they can expect some mistreatment and some persecution because, after all, look at how they treated him. And he said in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. That is, if they mistreated me, they persecuted me, surely you'll expect the same in yourself, because a servant is not above his master, or a disciple above his teacher. But then look at verse 25, when he said it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Now, while in that context, he is talking about the fact that they're going to be persecuted, as a disciple of the Lord, we're seeking to be like him. And we're seeking to conduct ourselves by that perfect standard. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, as he describes the new man, and we're going to come back to Ephesians here in just a moment. Book of Ephesians chapter 4, he describes the new man. We put off the old man of sin. When we obey the gospel, we no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. But we put on a new man, a new creature. What is the new creature? Look, verse 24. And that you put on the new man who was created according to God. One translation said according to the likeness of God, or the image of God. In other words, the new man is the man that is seeking to live by the standard that God has set, and seeking to be more and more like God and more like the Lord. That involves far more than what we are in our assembly. It involves what we are day in and day out. And that disciple has to take up his cross daily. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, you've got to be willing every day to bear the burden of being a child of God. And he puts his master before every other relationship. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means being a follower of the Lord in everything. Being a true Christian means putting the Lord before every other relationship we have in this world. Luke chapter 14, in verse 25 through verse 33, Jesus, the great multitude, went with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he went ahead and told the importance of counting the cost, whether or not you're willing to pay that. You want to be a disciple of the Lord? I mean, that's what a Christian is. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Then that means I don't lay my Christianity aside in the family, or I don't lay it aside in any other relationship, but the Lord takes priority in everything. Now, what that's going to mean is that's going to affect then every area of my life, because being a Christian is my calling. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians. And you might just put your finger there, as we're going to stay there in the book of Ephesians for just a little bit here. As I want to make the point that being a Christian is our calling. And I think the Apostle Paul, particularly in the latter part of the book of Ephesians, emphasizes that point. The writings of the Apostle Paul, I find to be among the most organized of the writings in the New Testament. And one of the patterns that the Apostle Paul often follows in his writings is sometimes he'll begin with what some call a doctrinal section, or we may call it the argumentative section, however you want to define it, where he talks about the blessings in the book of Ephesians of being a Christian. Or in the first part of the book of Romans, he talks about justification by grace through faith. But then there is a second part, usually, where the Apostle Paul talks about how that needs to affect our daily living. The application section, some define it as doctrinal and practical. I don't like that division because I think somehow it implies that the first half may not be as practical. But I understand what they mean by that. But he takes this point and says, now, being a Christian has to affect how we live. So if we look at the book of Ephesians, for example, you've got chapters 1 through chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul describes the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We have been made alive. We have been reconciled. We have been adopted as sons. We could go through into all the wonderful spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ Jesus. One brother outlined it this way, I have made you Christians. Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6, now act like one. Live the life that a Christian needs to live. And that's what he says in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. I like the old King James Version, where it talks about walking worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. Being Christian is a vocation. There's commentaries on the book of Ephesians. Claudia Caldwell said, the vocation or calling of the Christian is the job of being a Christian. It is the spiritual heavenly calling of God to salvation. It includes the benefits and responsibilities pertaining to salvation. But it involves what we do in our lives and what we teach others to do. This vocation is the full-time occupation of the child of God. It is our work in life. It is what we do. Somebody said in commenting upon the passage of the book of Ephesians 4 and verse 1, that God did not call being a Christian our vacation, nor did He recall it our avocation, but it is our vocation. That is our life. It is our livelihood. And as He talks about throughout the remainder of the book, it's going to mean a lot of things for me. It's going to be, yes, it involves my work and my worship in the Lord's church, but you know what it also involves? It involves me possessing an attitude that is going to help to lead to unity and peace. It involves lowliness and gentleness and being long-suffering and being able to bear with one another. Sometimes in putting up with things, not talking about putting up with sin or error, but we are all different. Sometimes we have to bear with things. In other words, walking worthy means I've got to have a good attitude. And I've got to be humble and I've got to be kind. Not only that, it's going to require me being committed to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism. The one God and Father all who's above all and through all and in you all. But it involves more than that. It involves being an active part of the body of Christ. Being one that is working to edify and build up the Lord's body. I think one of the points, if I understand Ephesians 4 verses 7 through verse 16 correctly, is that one of the points that the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize is that God expects every part of the body of Christ to provide something in order to make the body stronger. We all don't provide the same thing. In fact, part of the role of leadership in the Lord's church is to help train others, I think, to do their part. I think that's what he means down in verse 11 when he gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Well, part of the job of leadership is not to do all the work themselves, but is to help train others to do what they can do and prepare them for the service in the kingdom of God. For whom the whole body, in verse 16, join and knit together what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If I'm going to walk worthy of my calling, if I'm going to really, Christianity is really going to be my vocation, my livelihood, my job. That's what that's going to mean. It means I'm going to have to be an active part in the kingdom of God. I'm doing what I can to encourage others, to build them up. That's going to be an active far beyond the 4 hours that we're together. It may involve showing hospitality. It may involve visiting the sick. It may involve providing a meal to somebody that is not able to do. So there are a lot of things that help to draw us closer together and help to make us strong. But everybody's doing their part. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of our vocation. See, not only that, it's going to mean that there's going to be a marked difference between me and the world. If I'm walking worthy of my vocation, that is, it's not a weekend job, but it's my vocation, then I'm not going to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. The world is going to see a difference in my life and their life. The world's going to think me a little bit odd, a little bit different, because I'm not going to quite fit in with the world. As I'm different, I'm going to put off some of the things that may have once characterized me. I'm going to learn, for example, that I've got to speak the truth. I can't lie to my neighbor anymore. I've got to learn to control my anger and not sin. I can be angry. And finally, let me just say this. I think one that's a faithful Christian is going to at times get angry. I had my granddad tell me one time, he said, I wouldn't give you a dime for a man that doesn't get angry. Because that really means he doesn't care about anything. But we need to be angry and sin not. We've got to learn to keep that under control and direct it in the right way like Jesus did. When don't let the sun go down on our wrath. It means I'm going to have to learn to work and do my very best. I'm not going to steal. And there's more than one way to steal. I don't steal by going into the store and sticking something in my pocket I didn't pay for. But I tell you, as a Christian, I'm going to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And as I tell my children, I don't care what they do when they grow up as long as they're faithful Christians. I don't care whether they're the CEO of a company or if they're picking up trash on the side of the road. If they're serving the Lord, that's the most important thing to me. But I tell you what, if they're picking up trash on the side of the road, they better be picking it up right. They better be doing the very best that they can in what they do, because that's what God expects as Christians. Not only is I going to be what I need to be in the workplace, it means I've got to learn to not let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. And corrupt communication is communication that's designed to harm and hurt versus that which is good for edification. And I've got to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking. And I'm going to be kind and tender-hearted. I'm touched by the feeling and the infirmities of others. Today, as I come into chapter 5, it means I'm going to be seeking to walk like the Lord. I'm an imitator of God as dear children. You know, children like to imitate their parents. At least when they're little, they do. And most of us can remember, if we've had children, the time when a son may try to sit just like daddy sits. He tries to imitate or mimic him. And oftentimes they want to grow up and be just like their father. Well, what Ephesians 5 and verse 1, it says, be imitators of God as dear children. You're God's child. Seek to imitate God. What's that going to mean? It means I'm going to walk in love because God's love. It means I'm going to walk in the light as He's in the light. What does that mean? There's no fornication. It means as a Christian, there's neither filthiness nor foolish talking. See, I'm not going to be the person, or shouldn't be the person down at the workplace around the cooler that's telling or listening to the dirty off-color jokes and laughing at them as if they're funny. I'm trying to put that away. I'm different. And that may mean everybody else looks at me and thinks I'm strange, but you know what? I'm a Christian. That's my vocation. That's my livelihood. That's my job. Not only that, I'm not an idolater or a covetous man. In other words, I'm learning to walk in the light and expose the works of darkness by the life that we live. I'm seeking, like God, to walk in wisdom, walk circumspectly as fools, not as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word circumspect is a word that means to really to look around. It has the idea of walking carefully. In other words, I'm careful as to how I live because I'm trying to please the Lord. And I realize the days that I have here are few, and so I'm going to try to take advantage of every opportunity I have to do good. I'm going to buy up the opportunity because the days are evil. The older one gets, the more they realize how quickly time passes. Last year, as we said, our oldest graduated from high school. We homeschooled all of our children, but graduated. He's in college. Sometimes I look and I realize, how did he get that big that he's only 2 years younger than we were when we got married? And it seems like just yesterday we brought him home from the hospital, and all that time is passed. You know what that tells me? That tells me as a parent, and it reminds me there's just all that little bit of time I've got to do the job and do it right. I better be redeeming the time. But it not only applies to being a parent, it applies to every other area of life. The opportunities will fly by. Redeem, take advantage of the opportunities you got. You may not be able to recapture them later on. And I tell you, that is going to mean being what I need to be in relationship to my brethren. It's going to mean not only that, it's going to mean being a good family man. Now, I understand that when Paul begins this section in Ephesians chapter 5, that he is talking primarily about, or first and foremost, about Christ in the church. He says that. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. And so as a member of the church, I've got to be submissive to Christ in everything. But even though that's Paul's prime point, he goes on to say, nevertheless, let every man love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. That is, don't ignore what I said about the family relationship. And I think at least one thing I learned from that is it's impossible to be a good Christian and not to be a good husband or a good wife. Can you imagine somebody describing somebody to you and say, oh, they're just a faithful Christian? I tell you what, they are just, they're an example to us all. And somebody says, what kind of husband? They say, he's a scoundrel. He's a rotten husband. But he's a great Christian. We'd rather, you know what, they can't be, can they? You can't be a good, faithful disciple of the Lord and be a husband that's not a spiritual leader. You can't be a good Christian and be a husband that doesn't love his wife as he loves himself. You can't be a good Christian lady and be a wife, but I'm just not going to submit to my husband. You see, being a Christian affects my relationship in marriage. It affects my relationship to my children. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 1 through verse 4. I've got to guide them in the right way. I can't provoke them to wrath or exasperate them by being unfair or unjust. I tell you what that means, being a good employee and employer. He talks about the servant-master relationship there, but I think the principle is well applied today in our day and time to the employee-employer relationship. And what he's saying is, you do your work and you do it the very best you can and you be obedient to your masters in the flesh. And you do it not because of them. It's not because of your master that you're submitted, but you do it as unto the Lord and not to me. And if you're the master, then you treat people the way that master ought to treat his servant, knowing that you have a master in heaven. See what the Apostle Paul is pointing out. I think through Ephesians chapter 5, is if we want to enjoy the wonderful spiritual blessings that come with being a Christian, a spiritual life and reconciliation and calling God our Father, then we've got to live like a Christian ought to live. And that affects, as you see, every area of our life. I'm not going to spend as much time going through 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter, but Peter put it this way. As the Lord is holy, you also be holy. Listen, in all your conduct. You know what Peter points out? And really holiness is that message, or part of that message of the book of 1 Peter. You be holy, what? In all of your conduct. And so as a Christian, what does that mean? It means I'm holy in my relationship to this world. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. And I realize how powerful my example is. I realize that the world is looking at us. Can I raise this question? One of the reasons that sometimes we make such a pitiful faith in evangelizing the world is not because of the means or the methods that we are using or what we're saying, but could it be sometimes the lives that people see us living? That when people see little difference in us in the world, that we really can't serve as the kind of example that we need to live. But what if we're living as strangers and pilgrims? And the world sees a difference in us. And even though they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by the good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is what they see in me at work, is that I treat people in the right way. And I'm kind. And I work hard. And I'm honest. And it doesn't matter how other people treat me. I'm going to live by the golden rule. And I'm going to treat them the right way. I don't care what they do to me. And they see a difference in the life that I'm living or you're living. And what they see in everybody else. That's called being a light in this world. I've got to be holy in my relationship to the world. I'm holy in my relationship to the government. First of all, I submit to the government. And let me just say, maybe one area sometimes that we struggle with, and I speak for myself personally, is always being sure we treat and speak of our leaders in a way that is respectful. That is, that we have every right to disagree with our leaders. And there are some, as I'll admit, have challenged me more than others have. But I tell you what I don't have the right to do to somebody that's a position of authority is to be disrespectful in how I talk about them. And the world needs to see that. I sometimes think about some of the men that have occupied the White House in the years that I've been alive. And I think, how hard is that going to be to honor them? And then I think about 1 Peter. And I think about Nero being the emperor in that day and time. And the Lord and Peter writing them and saying, honor the king. Treat him with respect. Not because he's done anything to deserve, but because of the position that he holds. A relationship to the government. I'm holy, as we've already said, in marriage. The word holy really carries with the idea that I'm different. I'm set apart. The wife is adorning herself with traits that make her attractive only make her more attractive as time goes on. That is, her emphasis is not on the outward appearance, as sometimes people of the world is, but she adorns herself with a hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And then the things that really make you beautiful are those qualities. And that's where the godly woman's emphasis is in her marriage. And the husband seeks to dwell with his wife in an understanding way. I'm holy when people mistreat me and I'm suffering. And I don't revile in return, but I'll seek to be like Jesus, who, when he was mistreated, he didn't stoop to the level of those that mistreated him. But even as we remember on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm holy in view of the end of all things, and I'm holy and humbly filling my place. We're all filled with humility, submitting to those in a position of leadership, as in the case of elders. You see, when you take all of these books, well, you go to the book of Ephesians, and he's saying, walk worthy. Or you go to 1 Peter, and he's saying, you be holy in all of your conduct. What he's pointing out is that being a Christian is more than about what we do for a few hours on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night. It affects every area of my life. And Jesus pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I tell you, when he's talking about exceeding, he's not talking about it simply being more of the same. But I think what he's saying is it's of a different kind, a different quality. You see, one of the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees focused in on was just simply the outward demonstration of those things. Things that, by the way, the Lord said were important, for example, when it came to paying tithes of anise and mint and cumin. But he said you can't neglect the weightier matters of the law. In other words, it's a righteousness of the heart, not just of overt acts. Righteous in my view of marriage and the Word, my treatment of enemies. See, we could go on and on, if time permitted, just going through the Sermon on the Mount. A righteous motive in my deeds. When I do kindness, it's not about letting other people know what I did. But it's about doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. I don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. And my righteousness and my charitable deeds are not done to be seen by others. It's done because I want to please the Lord and because of my responsibility as a child. I've got a righteous view of material things. And I realize I need food and shelter and clothing, but I also realize, you know what, God said, if you'll just put me first in everything, I'll take care of that. And so my material things, I recognize that they're necessary. I've got a view in that I don't worry about those kind of things. And I put first things first. And I know that God's going to take care of me. I have a righteous view of what's important, as we said. And I'm righteous in my treatment of my fellow man. See, being a Christian is about, again, what we are day in and day out. And so when we think about being a Christian, our godliness should be seen in our daily living. And what really the world needs to see is they need to see us going to church on Sunday morning. And all three serve. Y'all have them all on Sunday morning here. But whatever they are, they see us going. And by the way, the world observes that. We've got a older couple that attends with us at Northside. They've been there about 5 years. And they're faithful in their attendance. They're there every time. But they came to us. They left another work and came to us about 5 years ago. And he said it was a couple of months after that that his next door neighbor said, "Did y'all start going somewhere else to church?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I noticed every Sunday morning you came out and you turned to the left. And now you come out and you go to the right." And he explained, but my point is that, you know, sometimes the world sees more of what we're doing than what they realize. When we don't go, they need to see that. But I tell you, more than that, what they need to see is they need to see Christ living in me every day. They need to be able to see, like they saw in Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. We are the light of the world. We sang the song, Christ, we are the world's light. We have to shine as that light in this world. And then and only then are we going to be really effective in trying to influence this world for good. Matthew chapter 4, let's read that, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Does the world see you shining as a light? Do the life that you live, can people see Christ living in you at work, at home, and other places? In other words, if we look at our time, and this is old, here an old calendar. In other words, when I look at my relationship to God, it's not just that my service to God involves, we meet at 9 and 5, as you can see, and at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening. But it's not that I've marked out that as my times of service to God. But really, when I look at my life, it is that every bit of the time belongs to the Lord. And when I go to work, I'm going to try to be a Christian in my workplace. And when I go to play ball, I tell you what, I'm going to be a Christian when I get to the ballpark. And I'm going to conduct myself by godly principles and how I live and what I say and how I treat other people. And so my entire life is about being a child of God. And that's what God expects of us. Even back under the old law, as we bring this to a close in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he talked about parents being effective in teaching their children. And it began with them loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. But then he said, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." If I understand what Moses was telling the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what he was telling them is the Word of God is something you take with you everywhere you go. It's on the doorpost when you leave. It's on the gatepost when you leave, the doorpost when you come back in. It's like a sign between your eyes or a sign on your hand. It's with you everywhere you go. And you're guided by those principles. And I tell you, when we do that, we'll be effective in raising our children up, but we'll be that light that God wants the world to be. I don't know if that was the lesson the elder expected or not, but when I think about a four-hour Christian, that's at least what I think that he had in mind in reminding us that as a Christian, I take God's Word with me everywhere and I conduct myself by those principles that I might influence others and that ultimately we might have a home in heaven together someday. Get your songbook out or look at the overhead behind in 344. "Who at my door is standing?" The Lord wants you to come to Him.